Father, we come before you this morning. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessings that you give to us. Thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing, Lord, and all that you will do. God, you are so good and so full of love and grace and mercy. Lord, we are blessed in so many ways by you every day, and we are blessed in ways that we don't deserve, but you do it, Lord, because you're good and you're loving. So, Lord, we pray that as we continue to go through the book of Hebrews, that Holy Spirit, you would speak to us. That Holy Spirit, you would speak through me this morning. And that, Lord, you would lead us where you want us to go in this text this morning. Father, we thank you and praise you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we have been going through the book of Hebrews, and I checked this week. We've been going through Hebrews since January. Next week, unless we're taken out of here by the rapture, we are going to finish the book of Hebrews next week. Now, we're in Hebrews chapter 13. So this is the last chapter of the book. And I'll read something to you as kind of an intro to this chapter. It says, this last chapter is the writer's final exhortations to the Hebrews, that is the Jewish Christians. Great way to sum up this last section of the book of Hebrews. But in the Bible, there is no division between doctrine and duty, revelation and responsibility. We've talked about that. The first 10 chapters or so are about doctrine. And because of that, then these last three chapters, chapters 11, 12, and 13, are about our duty based on that doctrine, on that teaching. And then also the revelation of that God has given us through the first 10 chapters now. We have a responsibility as believers now, as followers of Christ. And so he goes on here and says, the two always go together. The emphasis in this last section of the book is on living by faith. We started this all in Hebrews chapter 11. I know it seems like so many months ago, but living by faith, and what does that look like? So we've looked at chapter 11, living by faith. The author of Hebrews used Old Testament examples from the Old Testament to show us what living by faith looked like. Then we hit chapter 12. We talked about keeping our eyes on Jesus. We talked about the correction or discipline of God. We talked about Esau is not to be the example we should follow. We talked about the difference between law and grace. And now we have chapter 13 here in this final exhortation to us. Let's read the first six verses because that's what we're going to cover this morning. And then we'll back up and unpack it. So Hebrews chapter 13 verse 1 says this. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember, the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, it's interesting. The author of Hebrews is writing this letter. This is the last part of the letter. And you think, oh, he's going to let up a little bit. No, he's not. Now, the context here, keep in mind, are Jews that have turned from Judaism and are now following Jesus. They are now saved. Okay, so oftentimes Hebrews, Hebrew Christians, they refer to Jewish believers. Keep that in mind, the context here. And so he says, let brotherly love continue. By the way, that word brotherly in the Greek is literally the word Philadelphia. You know that the city of Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love, right? Some joke brotherly shove, but okay. Brotherly love, all right? And so, listen, so what does it mean? So brotherly. Some of us may not have brothers, some of us may have sisters, but it's the idea of a family love, okay? It's a family love. And he says that this love would continue, that is, abide. Okay, that word for continue is often used in the scriptures as literally translated abide. It's the word beno in the Greek. It means to abide, it means to stay in, it means to remain in. So what he's saying is, let brotherly love continue, let brotherly love remain in you guys, is what he's saying. Now, when you become a Christian, I've talked about this before, you are called as an individual. And as you're called as an individual, and you open your heart by faith, and you trust in what Christ has done for you on the cross, and you are born again, you are saved, you become a part of the big family of God then. So when you look at each other here on a Sunday morning, you're brothers and sisters in Christ. Anybody who is a Christian, like you're a Christian, if it's a man, it's your brother. If it's a woman, it's your sister in Christ. Even to carry us into marriage, too, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Let brotherly love continue. He goes on, do not forget to entertain strangers. Now, when he says entertain strangers, literally that means love of strangers. What he's getting at is he's getting at hospitality. See, in this culture, in this time, hospitality was a big thing. So in other words, like if somebody knocks on your door, back in the day, I remember, when I was a kid, what would you do? You'd answer the door. You'd invite the person in. Sometimes you'd have like cake or coffee or something like that. Or you'd hang out with them and you'd talk to them. And the person might say, hey, I haven't seen you. I just stopped by. I was in the neighborhood. Remember those days? Some of you may remember those days. Now, if somebody knocks on your door, rings the bell, what do? Hide. Hide yourself. You know, and then there's always somebody in the house who doesn't get the message that somebody rang the doorbell. No, don't go near the window. We used to have a dog, and the dog would be up at the window. I loved the dog because I used to have to work from home, and the Amazon guy would come, and he'd scare the Amazon guy away. Or, well, not the Amazon guy, but like, you know, people who have the clipboards and they're trying to sell you stuff, that kind of thing. Anyway, the idea here is hospitality. See, brotherly love is demonstrated, through hospitality. So, for example, somebody comes here as a visitor on a Sunday morning. Some of you go up and say, hey, good morning, how are you? My name is so-and-so. We're glad you're here. That's hospitality, okay? He says, do not forget to entertain strangers. And entertain doesn't mean I have to put on a show. That's what he's saying here, okay? Do not entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly or unaware entertained angels. Now, when it uses this word again, entertain here, it means to receive as a guest. Now, you're saying, well, wait a minute. Well, if you read the Bible and you read the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 18, Abraham had a visit by three angels. They came. So you never know who's going to show up. You want to be hospitable to them is the idea, is what he's saying. So this brotherly love that you have now for one another as Christian brothers and sisters, you want to continue to show to one another. You know, Jesus said in the Gospels that how are people going to know that we're his disciples? By the love we show for one another. That's what he said. Now, he goes on. Next thing he says, remember, so don't forget, the prisoners as if chained with them and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So what he's getting at is this. Remember the prisoners. He's saying specifically other brothers and sisters who have been put in prison because of their faith in Christ. And if you read the book of Acts in the New Testament, it talks about how the gospel spread, and as it spread to different cities, some of the people in the city didn't like it, so they threw Christians in jail. For example, in, I believe it's Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are thrown in prison because of their belief in Jesus. You see it even today around the world. And so, remember the prisoners. Now, when we think of prison, we think of like a cell with cell bars, that kind of thing. In those days, a prison was more like a dungeon. It wasn't a fun place to be. And so what he's telling them is, look, remember these as if you're chained with them. See, here's the thing. When you pray for somebody else, it's called intercessory prayer. You're praying for somebody. We've talked about this before in this book. But here's my point. He's making this point to us that if I was in prison, would I want people praying for me? Yes, I would. And so, as we look at other people, our brothers and sisters who are in prison for their faith, we need to almost pretend, hey, we're in prison with them. How would we pray? See, your prayer would change, wouldn't it? It'd be more passionate. It'd be more direct. It'd be more often, wouldn't it? And so that's what he's getting at here. Remember the prisoners as if you're chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Okay. So far, continuing brotherly love. Show hospitality. Remember those brothers and sisters who are in prison, who are being mistreated. Now he hits marriage. And he says, marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Oh boy. Okay, so marriage. You say to yourself, okay, well, what is marriage? So what does the Bible talk about marriage? Well, we're going to take a little field trip, all right? So what I want you to do is I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. Now, what I shared today about marriage isn't necessarily exhaustive, But to give you a general idea, Genesis chapter 2, we'll be in verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18. So go all the way to the front of your Bible and make a right-hand turn. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Then go to verse 18. Genesis 18. Genesis 2, verse 18. All right. If you have my Bible, it's on page 10. So verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, the context is that Adam was created. He was created from the dust of the ground. He was the first man that was created. And so God said, it's not good for Adam to be alone. And so verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that is what its name. Now, do we know exactly the name to use? No. But in the context here, think about this. Adam is sitting there, or standing, however you want to say it. God is bringing all these animals before him, okay? And he says this in verse 20. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So Adam is watching Mr. and Mrs. Aardvark, Mr. and Mrs. Horse, Mr. and Mrs. Cat, Mr. and Mrs. Anteater, Mr. and Mrs. Ostrich. And he gets done. It's like, Mr. and Mrs., hey, where's my Mrs.? See, the reason God did like that was God wanted to show Adam that he had a need. He had a need for a suitable helpmate, okay? Verse 21, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. Sorry, guys, God doesn't need your help. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Now, the word for rib could be translated different, could be translated side. Do we know for sure it was a rib? We're not sure. When we know for sure, we meet Adam, okay? And so, verse 22, then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. So God created Adam. He knew he didn't want Adam to be alone. He let Adam name the animals, so he realized the need that he had, put Adam to sleep, took out of his side, and created another being. And so the reason is that when they come together, he says this in verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Understand something. Becoming one flesh isn't just a sexual thing. It's a spiritual thing. You know, you're going back to the original creation. When a man and woman are joined together in marriage, that is what it's all about. That is marriage. See, what God is doing right now is he's ordaining marriage. He's ordaining marriage. This is the first marriage. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. And then trouble comes in chapter 3 because it's the fall of man. Now, another place I want us to turn. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Now, this is Jesus being asked the question about divorce. And so notice what Jesus says about this. And some of you might say, well, that's Old Testament. Okay, well, let's listen to what Jesus said about marriage. So Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. So go to the New Testament, go to Matthew, go 19 chapters in. And so Matthew 19, verse 1 says this. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him and he healed them. The Pharisees also came to him testing him. Is it a good idea to test God? No. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What he is doing is Jesus is quoting from the book of Genesis. That's what he's quoting. So he goes all the way back to the beginning. He says, verse 6, so then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Do you ever ask yourself why, when there's a marriage ceremony, you stand there? Who you stand there before? You're standing there before God, your family, and your friends. That's who you're standing before. And the reason we do it like this is because of what he's talking about here. It's because of what the Bible says. Now, verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Verse 10, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Verse 11, but he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. Verse 12, for there are eunuchs who are born thus for their mother's womb. From their mother's womb, there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, he says, here in this context, there is one reason, and then Paul would add to that reason in 1 Corinthians 7, there's one reason to get divorced, it's because of sexual morality. So it's if your spouse steps out on you in a marriage. Now, I know Christian couples that that's happened to, and God has forgiven both. He's forgiven the adulterer, and they've come back, and God has worked in their lives, and they're still married to this day. See, here's the thing. The reason that there was a certificate of divorce given was because the hardness of our heart. Okay? Can you forgive other people? Yes, you absolutely can. Now, does that always work out? No. But here's the point. The two reasons for Christians to get divorced, there's only two reasons. One is sexual immorality, as he said, and the other is abandonment. Oftentimes what can happen is you have a married couple, and one of them, they're both not saved, and one of them gets saved, the other one doesn't. And the other one who doesn't get saved doesn't want to be married to them anymore. And I'm not going to get into every permutation. You can talk to me after the service about all that. But I'm making a point here. What is marriage? What does biblical marriage look like? One last place. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And some of you might be familiar with these passages, especially if you've been here since we taught through them. But Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And listen, if you're sitting here and you're upset with me, hey, your problem isn't with me, it's with God. It's what God says in his word. Just telling you. Because we all have the standard. So, chapter 5, verse 22, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the Ephesian church. He says this, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, I know that that is a very controversial thing these days in our culture, but let's talk about this. First, if you back up to verse 21, he says, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. See, as a married couple, you first, as individuals, submit yourselves to God. God has an order in marriage. God has an order in the family. So then he goes, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, let's understand something. If you're a husband, you're called to love your wife like Christ loved the church. What did Christ do to love the church? He died. He died. See, there is supposed to be a self-sacrificial love. You know, my wife and I talk about this all the time. The reason that my wife submits to my leadership in the home is because we both first submit to God and his order, but also because I love her self-sacrificially. What woman won't want to submit to a man like that? Honestly. Look, there is so much confusion today in our culture about marriage and what it looks like. And listen, I will tell you, first and foremost, there are people within the church who have used these verses to say things like, you know, the husband's a dictator over the wife, and the wife has to do everything the husband says. No, if the husband is telling you to do something that's contrary to God's word, you don't have to listen to your husband. Your first submission is to Christ. But understand something. If your husband is submitting his life to Christ, if your husband's loving you like Christ loved the church, why wouldn't you want to submit your life to him? And it also doesn't mean when we make decisions that I don't ask my wife for her opinion. I do. But ultimately, I'm the one who makes the final call. Some of you might not want to hear that, but that's what Scripture teaches. And I can tell you right now, when that's out of balance, I can see it. I know it. I can see it. And sometimes I see in Christian circles, they joke about it, but the wife kind of is in charge in a sense, and the husband's not fulfilling his role. See, guys, it's hard to be a Christian husband, isn't it? Anybody who's a Christian husband, do you agree? Not easy. It's not easy, especially in our culture today. But the point is, your example is Christ. And so, let's keep going. He says this then in verse 26, that he might sanctify or set apart, cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present to it himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For verse 29, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. See, as part of loving your wife as Christ loved the church, you have to nourish and cherish your wife. Do you do that? That's a challenge. Do you do that? Ladies, if you read this passage, you have to do one thing. Gentlemen, oh boy, you have a lot to do. Just saying. And the point here is he's making is if you take care of your own body, then you need to take care of your wife too. Who doesn't take care of their own body? Like, we all get up in the morning, we all like feed ourselves, we all take a shower, we all dress whatever nice, whatever. I'm not saying you have to dress your wife or feed her. That's not my point. But if you take care of yourself, you should take care of your spouse too. Husbands, you should cherish your wife, you should nourish your wife. You know, we've been going through Proverbs on a Wednesday night until our break, and one of the things that Proverbs says is that if you find an excellent wife, you find a good thing. It's a blessing. I've found an excellent wife. I'm blessed. Now, verse 30, for we are members of his body. That's the body of Christ. That's the church, of his flesh and of his bones. And again, he goes back again to Genesis, guys, back to the beginning. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each one of you in particular so love his own wife, not someone else's wife, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay? And so this is what Christian marriage is supposed to look like. Are we perfect at it? No. No. But see, here's the thing. I'm convinced of this. Okay? I'm convinced of this. If you have a man and woman who are married, and they're both disciples of Christ, and they follow the Lord, they put God first in their life, then you're going to make it. You're going to make it. It's what happens when we as individuals, as Christians, we push God away, and we think we can do this on our own strength. You can't, okay? I'm gonna tell you, you can't. I'm living proof of that. I've tried that in my marriage, where I've done things on my own strength, and it never goes well. It never goes well. You surrender your life to Christ, and sometimes you have to do that every day. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. But here's the thing, too. He says in Hebrews, you can turn back to Hebrews now, 13. He says, marriage is honorable. You know what honorable means? Honorable means valued, esteemed, of high status. See, marriage is an important thing. That's why it's the building block of our culture, of our society. That's why trying to redefine marriage messes everything up. Because listen, we just read in Ephesians. Marriage is a picture of Christ and his church, right? So a man and a woman getting married is a picture of Christ and his church. Any other is a marring of that picture. I don't know about you, but I don't want to mess with God. I'll take God's side on this one. And I've seen it myself. I've lived it and I've seen it. Now, he says this too, which is interesting. He says, it's a marriage among all and the bed undefiled. And depending on what your translation says, he says bed here. And this is an interesting word. You could translate it couch or... but. The understanding of why he's using this word is this. Listen, it's very important. The sexual relationship between a husband and wife, understood as the bed in which these relations normally occur. That's what he's talking about, the marriage bed. And he's saying, don't let it be defiled. Let it be undefiled, okay? Undefiled there, free from contamination, pure, untainted, without ritual corruption or moral fault. That's what he's saying here. Now, let me read something to you about this, and then I have something to read to you about the culture of this time, all right? And so, the Christian is to value his relationship with his spouse so highly that he will avoid defiling the marriage bed by keeping himself from any kind of sexual relationship outside of a marriage union and from adulterous relationships while married. We'll talk about that in a moment. The bed undefiled. The Bible strictly condemns sex outside of the marriage commitment. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. but the Bible celebrates sexual love within the commitment of marriage, as indicated in the Song of Solomon. The enemy of our souls wants to do everything he can to encourage sex outside of marriage bed, and he wants to do everything he can to discourage sex inside of the marriage bed. Christians must recognize this strategy and not give it a foothold. Okay. So, when this was being written, this was the Greco-Roman Empire, right? Okay. Now, I'll read something to you. I'm giving you a warning. All right, I'm giving you a warning. If you have younger kids here and you don't want them to hear this, you need to leave the room. One, two, three. Okay. I'm going to read something to you about this. This is from a book called How Christianity Changed the World from Alvin J. Schmidt. And what he did is he looked back in the history of the Roman Empire and the history of Christianity, how Christianity actually influenced the Roman Empire. All right? Now, here's what the cultural context was of this time. The morality of sex and marriage. So Greco-Roman thinking was this. You ready? Marriage was a man-made custom devised for the good of the state. Early Christians believed a lifelong holy estate instituted by God. Sexual intercourse need not be confined to marriage. This is what the Greco-Romans believed. Christians believe only acceptable and pleasing to God in marriage. Adultery, a double standard. A husband, now listen, this is what the Greco-Roman Empire believed, what their culture was like. A double standard. A husband having sex with an unmarried woman or prostitute was not guilty of adultery. Ladies, how'd you like that? Your husband. A wife having sex with any man, married or single, was always adultery. Talk about a double standard there. This is what the Christians believe. I just read it to you. Adopted Christ's single standard. The man was responsible for the woman, or as the woman. Sex outside of marriage by a husband or a wife constituted adultery. Fornication. No religious, moral, social, or cultural stigma pertaining to premarital sex, sexual intercourse. Sinful and wrong condemned by God. This is what Christians believe. Equal to the sin of adultery. Greco-Romans believe prostitution. No religious, moral, social, or cultural stigma. Male and female prostitution taken for granted, legally and widely practiced. This is what the Greco-Romans practiced and believed. Christians, in contrast, Christians condemned by God, pollutes the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Christian's body. Homosexuality, no religious, moral, social, or cultural stigma, legal and widely practiced. What the Christians believe, what the scripture teaches, sinful, unnatural, morally wrong, condemned by God, not tolerated in Christian circles. Here's this one. This one might blow you away, and we're seeing it today. How about pedophilia? This is what the Greco-Roman Empire, their culture, believed. No religious, moral, social, or cultural stigma. Legal and widely practiced, most homosexual acts were pederastic. By the way, do you guys know they're trying to make pedophilia a sexual orientation now? I'm not kidding. That's what's going on in our culture now. Early Christians, contrasted with this, early Christians, sinful, unnatural, morally wrong, and condemned by God, not tolerated in Christian circles. Lesbianism, similar to homosexuality and pederasty, not even morally wrong, its practice carried no stigma. Again, early Christians believe, we believe, sinful, unnatural, morally wrong, condemned by God, not tolerated in Christian circles. Okay, group sex, practiced by many, including some emperors of Rome, graphically portrayed in various artifacts, and that's so true. Today, to this day, if you go over to Greece and go to Corinth right now, it's hard sometimes to go through a tour of Corinth because they have pictures on their floors, on their walls of disgusting acts. To this day, it's still there. What Christians believe, sinful, morally wrong, and condemned by God, unthinkable to Christians. Lastly, and you guys are going to think this is absolutely disgusting, but I'm going to tell you right now, I have seen articles where this is on the rise. Ready? Bestiality. No religious, moral, or cultural stigma. Portrayed on various artifacts, practiced by its extent is unknown. Probably 10 years ago, I saw this article where this woman in London married her dog. You laugh?
No.
Okay.
No, I've seen it.
Okay. Christian's view on this. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. This is from Exodus 22:19. This precept made it unthinkable to Christians. Let me read one last thing to you. Edward Gibbon, the famous historian of the Roman Empire, said that the Romans were masters of the world. Ironically, however, As this chapter has shown, they were incapable of mastering their sexual lusts and passions. Their pagan religious beliefs imposed no constraints on sensual pleasures. In fact, sometimes religious practices were intertwined with sex, as in the pagan institution of temple prostitutes. When the early Christians spurred the immoral sexual activities of the Romans, they were motivated by the love of Christ their Lord, whose words told them, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." One of God's commandments told them, "You shall not commit adultery." In addition, they knew from St. Paul words that neither the sexually immoral nor adulterers nor homosexual offenders would inherit the kingdom of God. That's from 1 Corinthians. And they also believed the words that followed this admonition: "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." They also knew from St. Paul that their body was a temple of the Holy Spirit. It was inconceivable for them to pollute their bodies with sexual depravities. So they rejected all sexual immoralities. In time, the Christian moral posture prompted the Western world to condemn and outlaw adultery, pedophilia, adult homosexual behavior, and bestiality. Again, the moral teachings of Jesus Christ made a significant and salvatory difference, this time by elevating sexual behavior to a level far beyond paganism. See, look, here's the thing you have to keep in mind. When two people became a Christian and got married in this culture, they thought they were crazy. Because why? Because they wanted to stay committed to one another for a lifetime. And see, here's the thing. Do you know in your marriage, you preach the gospel to this world? You know that, right? Because if you give your life to Christ, you are born again by the Spirit of God, you become a Christian. If two Christians are married, then you're going to follow what God says in His Word. You're going to try, and we'll get to that in a moment. He goes on, he says, obviously the Christians were not admired for rejecting the sexual immoralities of the Romans. St. Augustine, in the early part of the 5th century, said that Romans despised Christians because they opposed their unrestrained sexual lifestyles. I have a question. If you're a Christian today, do people like you very much because you speak out against these things sometimes? No, they don't.
Causes trouble.
Yeah. They don't like it very much. When you try to say, "Hey, I'm married to my wife for life. I love her and she loves me." Oh, that's offensive. Is it? It's what God says. Again, I'm going to stick with what God says. Just saying. Tertullian said that the Romans, who's another historian, so despised the Christians that they hated the name Christian. One finds a similar hatred directed towards Christians today. Given that biblical-minded Christians oppose the current growing sexual immoralities, such as sex outside of marriage and homosexuality, they are negatively referred to as a religious right or as bigots. You ever been called a bigot? Similar to the Romans, these critics do not like it when sensual, lustful behavior is morally questioned and called sinful. The hateful attitudes that once were directed again, the early Christians seem to be returning for the similar reasons, despite the current attention given to the toleration. Increasingly, Christians are hated by many who advocate hate crime laws, because listen, every crime is a hate crime. Every murder is a hate crime. Okay? Increasingly, Christians are hated by many who advocate hate crime laws. In large measure, they are hated because they seek to honor God and His laws rather than redefine God as our future selves. As Richard Rorty, a self-proclaimed leftist, believes, ought to be the modern man's concept of God. When individuals redefine God as their future selves, they no longer fear God, and so they practice whatever behavior pleases them. In other words, what he's saying is, look, you say, okay, well, the Bible may have said that, but that was long ago, so I don't need to apply it to my life today. You ever met somebody like that? You ever met a Christian like that? What I'm telling you this morning is not making me popular. I'm just going to tell you. Some of you might be teething. That's okay. Your problem isn't with me. Your problem's with God. Once is a reminder of St. Paul's words that describe sexual perversion in ancient Rome. He quotes from Romans. For sake of time, I won't read it. Then he says, such behavior was contrary to God's natural moral law and repugnant to all God-fearing Christians. By opposing the Greco-Roman sexual decadence, whether it was adultery, fornication, homosexuality, child molestation, or bestiality, and by introducing God-pleasing sexual standards, Christianity greatly elevated the world's sexual morality. It was one of its many major contributions to civilization, a contribution that to many Christians today, who not only compromised 83% of Christian American population, I don't know when this book was written, this was written a while ago, no longer seem to appreciate, much less defend, as feverish efforts are underway to bring back the sexual debauchery of ancient paganism. Do you see that today?
Yes.
Yeah, you do. And let me ask you a question. Have things gotten better or worse?
Worse.
Worse. If the Apostle John were here today, he would undoubtedly say what he said to the Christians in Laodicea: because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. That's the context of what this, where this letter was written. See, here, there is a reason why in the Bible often talks about sexual sin. Why? Because sexual sin can impact our lives in so many negative ways. When we do it outside of God's plan, it can destroy us. It can destroy us. Practically speaking, if you have sex outside of marriage or you step out on your spouse, what can happen? You get a sexually transmitted disease. Now, can God forgive you of these things? The answer is yes, absolutely he can. But he forgives you, and then you need to repent. You need to change your life. You don't keep doing the same thing over and over again. You ask yourself, you know, why is my life? Why is there no rest? Why do I have this constant, like, tension in my life? If you've given your life to Christ, you're spoiled for this world in a sense. You can no longer live the way you did. You can't. And if you try, you're going to have that feeling for the rest of your life. He goes on, he says, look, verse 4 again, marriage is honorable. It means it is, should be esteemed, you know, high status, should be valued, and it should. And all the bed undefiled, but fornicators. Now, that's an old word. Fornicators basically means those who are sexually immoral, okay? And what he says fornicator, he's talking about people who commit these acts outside of marriage, those who are unmarried people. And then he says adulterers. I don't think I have to explain what adultery is. But it's a problem today. There are apps that you get on your phone where you can look at the app, and it looks like you're, like, the husband's looking at stocks, and it's really a hidden app to go and hook up with somebody. See, that's why this culture all talks about this. See, sex doesn't mean anything. Yes, sex does. What did we just talk about from the beginning? That man was created, and then from man came woman, and when you come back together, it's not only just a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. We don't look at it like that. We should. We don't take marriage as serious as we should. Listen, full disclosure to you guys. Before I was a Christian, I had sex with my girlfriend. Okay? But then after I became a Christian and I met my wife and I were pure until our honeymoon night after we got married. And can I tell you, I can't even tell you the difference. It's not even the same ballpark. But listen, when I got saved, I had to ask God to forgive me of that. And he did. He forgave me. But I didn't go back to that lifestyle. And now that I've been married to my wife for 26 years, has it been always easy? No. You can ask her, mostly because I'm stupid. But has it been easy? No, but here's the point. Here's the point. And we, in the beginning, when we first got married, we're both Christians, a little bit rocky beginning. We were young, we were immature, we thought we knew everything. We didn't know anything. Oh my goodness, I look back. It's so funny. Anyway, but here's what I learned to do. I learned to put Christ first. I learned to trust him. I learned to surrender these things to him. I learned that when we had a fight, I would go off by myself. I'd surrender to the Lord. And then the Lord would always go, you need to go back and make it right. And I would go back and make it right. And I wasn't perfect all the time. And I still make mistakes sometimes. I'm still stupid sometimes and stuff. But I'm telling you, and we've talked about this on Wednesday night in Proverbs, adultery. It's not worth it to me. It's not, because if I commit adultery, imagine, first of all, what I have just done to the heart of God. I've just grieved God because I've committed adultery in my life. Number two, I have to go tell my wife that I broke our trust. I have to do that. I don't want to do that. And then I have to tell my grown adult sons the example I was trying to set for them for their entire life just got thrown right out the window. And then number three, I'd have to tell you guys. I don't want to tell you guys. So you need to pray for me. Listen, I'm just like you. I'm a human being just like you. There are things that are thrown in my way that try to tempt me. You know, there's this old adage, what makes a pastor fall? Well, it's either power, money, or women.
True.
And it's true. I know exactly what they're talking about. But here's my point. Marriage is an important thing. And listen, it's no coincidence that the author of Hebrews is going to touch on this subject as he's about to close this letter. Because why? Because in your marriage, you preach the gospel to people. If you live a Christian marriage, if you live the mandates that God has given you to live, then you are preaching the gospel. Now, let's finish this because I don't want to stop right here. So verse 5, let your conduct, that is the way you live, be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Now, covetousness and contentment are opposites, aren't they? Covetousness means you want something that you don't have. Now, why do people commit adultery? Because you want something that you don't have. That's usually where it starts, right? But be content. Be content with such things you have. You know, I hear people all the time say, well, I married the wrong person. Wait, did you marry the wrong person? Really? At some point, the reason you get married is because you love each other, right? At some point, I think. Unless you were forced to or whatever. Okay, we can talk about that later. But at some point, you love that person. And so how do you continue that love? You maintain that love by the help of Jesus Christ. See, love isn't just this emotional feeling. Love is commitment. Love is commitment. I'm committed to my wife that through thick and thin, through tough times and good times, I'm committed to her. And listen, it's hard sometimes, not because of her, but because of the things that come at us and against us in this culture. You talk, if I would share this like in a public setting, what do you think would happen to me? I'd probably have tomatoes thrown at me. I'd probably tell you this and that and other. See, look, God knows what he's doing. So if you believe that God knows what he's doing, then this is the way to do it. You got to do it inside of marriage. You have to be married, and the Lord will honor that. See, do you think God's going to honor your life if you're outside of his standard? The answer is no, he's not. He's not. He goes on, he says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So he's quoting from Deuteronomy. He's quoting from Joshua. So listen, let's put this aside, guys. He's saying, here's the thing. God has never left you and he won't forsake you. So God's always there for you. Understand, he's always there. He's there 24/7. He's more reliable than FedEx. He's there all the time for you. Okay? He goes on in verse 6. So we may boldly say, that is, say with complete confidence. We can say this with confidence. He's quoting now Psalm 118. He says, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? See, the Lord wants to help you in these things. But you got to ask for his help. And then when he helps you, you got to listen to what he's saying to you. See, we don't want to ask God for help, because if we ask God for help, sometimes that means we have to change. Sometimes that means that all the life we've known before needs to be put to the past and live different now. But God wants to help you do that. He has given you the tools to do that. He gives you his word. He gives you prayer. He gives you the Holy Spirit inside of you. He gives us each other to encourage one another. Are you hearing what I'm saying here this morning? God wants to help you. The Lord is your helper. He's my helper. He's your helper. As I said, marriage is awesome. Is it hard? Yes. But God has helped me so many times. So many times. And he wants to help you. He wants to help you. But understand something. God has a standard. It's like this. If you want to play in the sandbox, where you got to go? In the sandbox. If you're outside the sandbox, you playing in the sandbox? No. If you're outside of God's plan for marriage, guess what? God's not going to honor that. That's why probably your life is in struggle constantly. I see it all the time. All the time. There's this thing now, there's this trend in the body of Christ, okay? Where two Christians now, when they date, they live together. I don't understand that. I didn't live with my wife before I was married. I don't understand that, because you're playing house and there's no real commitment. And in some cases, they even have kids. And those kids never have that stability. Never. Listen, being married to a woman who had divorced parents, let me tell you something, stability is everything. It's everything. It truly is. But see, again, it's about living God's plan. It's about living God's word. And God wants to help you do it. And that's what he's telling these Hebrew Christians. He's saying, guys, as my last exhortation to you, listen, hey, brotherly love continuing. Show hospitality to one another. Remember those brothers and sisters who are chained or who are being persecuted or mistreated, if you will. Remember marriage. Marriage is to be honorable. It's to be valued. It's to be esteemed. Why? Because when I do that, if I live a Christian marriage, it's going to preach the gospel to the world around me. You're going to be different. Sorry, I'm passionate about this. I'm not sorry. Sorry, not sorry. I'm not. Listen, it's the truth. It's the truth. It's why the enemy attacks families. It's why you're seeing all this crazy stuff in our culture now. You don't have to believe me, but I see it. I see it. It's horrible. It's the same game plan that Satan always uses. Always. But see, we have the better game plan. We have a Savior who died for us. We have a Savior who rose again from the dead. We have a Savior who is God in human flesh. We have a Savior who wants to help us. And if you ask him for help, he will help you. He will help you. Amen? We're going to stop here this morning. Plus my mouth is super dry. Listen, this was a hard one. You know, this was a heavy one. But can I just ask you guys to do one thing? If you're sitting here this morning and you're angry or you're upset or whatever else, ask the Lord to speak to you. Ask the Lord to work in your life, and He will. I have found, guys, in my life, the most times I sit in church and I feel convicted. And listen, I teach this every Sunday, and before you're convicted, I'm convicted. Just so you know, okay, I'm convicted. Oh boy, when we hit James 1 with trials, oh boy. All right, anyway, my point is, you need to think about what God is saying to you this morning. And God wants to help you, and He will. Trust me, He will. I'm living proof of that. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You once again this morning. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that Your word is simple, Lord. You don't mince words with us, and I appreciate that, Lord. But here's the thing, too. You're very gentle. You're very gentle. And You're very tender, Lord. You're very gracious to us. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who is struggling with these things, Lord, whether they're individuals or couples or families. If they're struggling with these things, Lord, You have said that You are our helper. And so, Lord, would You help them? Would You help them to understand, Lord? Would You help them understand what Your plan is for their life and what for Your plan is for marriage and all these things? Jesus, would You be more real to them than You ever have before? And would You work in their lives, in their minds, in their hearts? And when they look to live for You, Lord? Lord, it's clear and understandable, Lord. Blessing comes from obedience. And it's so true. And God, You want to bless everyone in this room. But we must obey what You say. It is a work of Your Holy Spirit in our life. So Holy Spirit, work these things in our lives. Help us, Lord. Help us to trust You. Help us to look to You. Help us, Lord, to surrender to You all of these things. Father, we thank You and we praise You. And we give You the glory. And we know, Lord, that if we ask for help, You will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.